Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Okay, so we are continuing our series called The Lamb of God. And this week's portion is Tzav. And a lot of material that we're covering, or a lot of the sacrifices that are mentioned this week, are the same that were mentioned last week, but they're just from a little different perspective, focused more on what the priesthood's role is in carrying them out. One of the things we spoke of last week, we did a brief introduction on five different types of offerings that were brought here in the temple. And so I want to do a quick review on that and maybe go just a little bit deeper into it. When we talked about it last week, we spoke of how Yeshua is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But often we don't understand just exactly how this all works with enough depth, because we haven't studied the sacrifices to understand what their purpose was and to contrast it versus the purpose of the work of Yeshua. Now, in stating that, there are many parallels between the work of Yeshua and the offerings that were made in the temple. But they have a different role and function, and one does not take the place of the other. There are two different venues that we're talking about, two different jurisdictions. There is the heavenly tabernacle and the earthly tabernacle. And as we go through and discuss a couple of the sacrifices today and we compare them with the work of Yeshua, we'll get to see a little bit of that differentiation. But the sacrifices point to Yeshua, but that's not the end of their purpose. They do point to him. He is revealed, his work is revealed in them, but there's more to the story. So we're going to dig into that this week. The five types of offerings that were listed in chapters 1 through 5 of Leviticus are the Ola, which is the elevation or the burnt offering. Within this offering, the entire thing is brought up on the altar. Neither the priest nor the one bringing the offering takes any of the flesh with them. It is a voluntary offering, not brought for any kind of a sin, but it's for the purpose of drawing near unto God. The mincha is a grain offering. It too is brought up as a voluntary offering. Now from it, there's variations in the mincha offering as to who gets various aspects of the grain, but it is a voluntary offering much along the lines of the Ola. Then there's the shlamim, which we're going to talk about a bit today. It's a peace offering. Again, it's a voluntary offering. And it's one specifically in which some of the meat is placed on the altar, some of it goes to the priest, and some of it goes to the one who is bringing the offering. So it's one in which the entire body, if you will, shares in the offering. Then there's the chatat, which is a sin offering. It's also known as a purification offering. It's the first one that is mentioned in the Torah that is in reference to sin, but it's not always in reference to sin. So we'll get into a little bit of a distinction on that in this portion as well. And then the last that was introduced is the asham, which is a guilt offering. It too is in reference to sin, just a different kind of sin. Now, these offerings that are brought, right, we mentioned three classes that are voluntary free will offerings, and we mentioned two that are required offerings under certain conditions. Now, for the sin offerings, last week we spoke of how the sacrifices are insufficient, that they are unable to remove sin, as the writer of Hebrews wrote. And so we know that the sacrifices can't take away sin, that we know that Yeshua is the one who takes away sin. But there's often a misconception that, well, there's often a thought that the sacrifices did take away sin, and that, but the Yeshua was the perfect one who took away the sin, such that the sacrifices are no longer needed, because that would be a duplication of what he has already performed. But if we were to look at this and say, do the sacrifices actually address the issue of sin? We'll see very quickly that the sacrifices are very bad at addressing sin, because they weren't meant to take away sin. And what I mean by this is, if we were to look in Leviticus 4, verses 1 through 2, this is where the chatat offering is being introduced. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, then he's going to bring the sin offering." Okay, so the sin offering is not brought for every sin. The sin offering is not brought for voluntary sins, right, or intentional sins. It's not brought for any sin that was committed where we didn't do a positive command. Okay, so if the Lord says you shall do this and you fail to do it, you don't bring an offering for that. There's no offering for failing to do a positive commandment. There is only an offering when you unintentionally commit a sin, or unless you perform an action that God said not to do. Now, unintentionally, there's a couple of things to understand here. It's not about the accidentally, like where you didn't even know about it. It's where you were careless with how you were walking, where you knew you shouldn't do it, or you really just weren't paying attention. You really didn't, you weren't focused on what does the Lord say to do in this moment. And so you committed it, you later found out, you know what, that actually was wrong. Now I need to bring an offering for this sin. And the sages say that that it's not every negative command that you acted upon. It's only the ones that were severe commandments, whereby if you had done it intentionally, you would have you'd be spiritually cut off from the people. Okay? So if we were to say, if you had a pie graph of all the sins that you could commit, and you were to say, which ones does the Torah say bring a sacrifice for, you'd only have a small piece of the whole pie for which sin had an offering for. So they're really not set up as a solution to sin. Now, so how is sin handled? You know, how do we get forgiveness? Well, the sages teach that it comes from repentance. First, we repent. God looks into the heart and he sees the heart. He doesn't look to how many offerings did you bring on the altar. He says, what's the condition of your heart? Have you repented? Now you've repented from a pure heart, and now you're going to come in certain circumstances and bring an offering unto God for a restoration and a reconciliation of what was wrong. And what the scripture says, whenever one is bringing an offering, the scripture says, the priest shall provide atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Okay, so the priest provides the atonement, and the forgiveness is complete. But it all begins with repentance and a change of heart. And the repentance is not just an acknowledgement of having done wrong. That's recognition. Repentance is a turning away from that which was the offense, such that your intention is not to do it again. Right? And just as an illustration of this concept that it's not how many sacrifices you bring, it's about the condition of your heart, we can look at what the prophet Micah said in Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The prophet spoke of this while the temple was still standing, while the offerings were still being brought, while it's still appropriate for the offerings to be brought. But he says it starts with the condition of your heart and your walk with God. When you are walking rightly with God, then your offerings will be acceptable on his altar. It isn't that your offerings make you acceptable on the sight of God. Okay. Now, so if the sacrifices really aren't about dealing with sin, then what are they about? And last week we talked about this a little bit. It's about the aspect of drawing near to God, as we read in the very first few verses of Leviticus chapter 1, where he says, if any man wants to draw near, let him bring something that is brought near to the altar, such that he can draw near. And four times this root word is used in these in the introduction to the sacrifices, where he says, if you want to karav, draw near or approach, then you will bring a korban, which is the thing brought near, the sacrifice. So if we were to, you know, we use the word sacrifice quite frequently, it's common, but sacrifice just doesn't capture the essence of what's happening with the temple offerings and sacrifices. They are korbanot. They are things brought near for the purpose of drawing near to God, the purpose of reconciliation and relationship with him. So it's just something much, much deeper. Now, I noted that they have a purpose. The sacrifices, the korbanot here on the earth have a purpose in this age, in this world. And then the work of Yeshua, his sacrifice, has a different role and purpose in the heavenly tabernacle and for the world to come. And the writer of Hebrews touches on this in Hebrews 9, verses 13 through 14. He says, "For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So within this phrase that he is posting here, he's using a common practice in Judaic thought and discussion called kal vachomer, which is from the lesser to the greater. And he's saying, if one thing is true, then here's another thing that is even, that is true to a greater degree. Okay, it's established because of, okay, you're saying this is true, this is much more true. He says, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. That is, in this world, these things are effective for accomplishing this purpose. We know that to be true. Now, how much more will the precious blood of Yeshua, who's offered through the eternal Spirit, a greater offering, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the work of Yeshua purifies the conscience. It does not purify the flesh in this world. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer purify the flesh in this world, but not your conscience unto everlasting life. They each have their role and their purpose. They are distinct. But even so, we can find a relationship between the two, and we're going to explore that some today, because today is Shabbat Para. It is the Sabbath of the Red Heifer. And the Sabbath of the Red Heifer is the Sabbath that follows Purim. Okay? And it precedes, it precedes the Sabbath that precedes the new moon. That's so hard to say, right? But as we come into the month of Nisan, we're coming into the new calendar, the new religious calendar, where we will begin to go through God's appointed time, starting with Passover and working all the way through to Pentecost and on to Sukkot, revealing God's plan of redemption. And in preparation for this, the Saturday before the month of Nisan is noted in all the synagogues to say, okay, next week the new moon is occurring, that is going to kick off the new seasons. But the week before that, there is a remembrance of the red heifer. And the reason this is brought up is because the people need to prepare for what lies ahead. And what lies ahead is that every male 20 years and up is required to come to Jerusalem to offer the Passover sacrifice and to eat of it. Well, only those who have been purified can come and make the sacrifice and eat of it. If you have not been purified before coming to this festival, then you cannot participate in it. And it's specifically given in regard to this because the Passover meal is one wherein which the offerers, the one who were bringing it, will eat of the meat. They will eat of the Passover lamb. And only one who has been cleansed from death can eat of the Passover lamb. And the ashes of the red heifer are what are required in order to be cleansed from death. So there are different degrees of ritual impurity. Most forms of ritual impurity can be cleansed through going through a mikveh. Okay, so you become contaminated and you immerse and then you are cleansed after the immersion. But in the case of being contaminated with death, there is a 7-day process of cleansing. So it's not the people who are coming to Jerusalem can't just show up on the day of Passover, immerse, and go in and make the offering. If they have been contaminated through touching a corpse, they have to go through the 7-day process. So they have to assess, where am I spiritually? Can I go and make this offering, or do I need to make special preparations? Now, with this, the Sabbath of the red heifer, the reading for this week is from Numbers 19. Numbers 19 is still a couple of months away in the Torah portion cycle, but we bring it up to this point in time to prepare for the coming Passover. Now, this is uniquely important in this day because the red heifer, there have been 9 throughout the days from Moses until the destruction of the temple. There have been 9 red heifers that have been sacrificed. And Rashi and the Rambam, they say that the 10th red heifer will usher in the Messianic era. All right? And right now, if you may be aware that there are a number of red heifers in Israel at this point in time. They originated here in Texas because this is God's second country. And they were taken to Israel because they were completely red cows, completely red heifers. And so now they needed to be taken to Israel so that they could be inspected and kept. The ashes of the red heifer are required for sanctifying the priesthood who would make the offerings in the temple. So the red heifer is kind of the first step towards reestablishment of the temple. And so there are a number of red heifers in Israel. There were 5 originally. I can't remember, we were speaking about it right before service, how many are left that still qualify, but there are still some that qualify. And there's even rumors that one might be sacrificed before Passover this year because there is an altar that has been built. The priesthood has been preparing over the past several years. So it's possible that there could be a red heifer sacrifice here in the next few weeks. Now, interestingly with that, we're talking about it being the prospect of ushering in the Messianic era or being the thing that leads us a step closer into the Messianic era. The military of Hamas actually came out and said that the red heifers being present in the land of Israel was one of the reasons for the attacks of October 7th. Okay, so the attention of the red heifers in Israel is not just for the Jewish people and for Christians who are taking note. It is also those who would stand opposed to the work of God and the people of God who are taking note of it. It's significant. Now, here we are. We've come in and we started talking about this series with understanding the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and understanding the sacrifices. And in light of what's taking place with world events, this topic is fairly important for the body of believers. Because there's going to be a lot of confusing things going on as the day draws near to the return of the Messiah. And understanding what is from God and what is not from God is going to be important. If we walk in traditional Christian understanding of the sacrifices being done away with and no need for a temple because of the work of Yeshua, then anything that's happening with the temple and in the land of Israel could be seen as an affront or something to align against, as opposed to saying, okay, God is establishing his kingdom. He's fulfilling his promises to the Jewish people, and this is part of the redemption. So there's a lot for us to learn from and grow through here. But so we're talking about the Sabbath of the Red Heifer, and we're going to look in some detail as to the Red Heifer sacrifice and even how it points to the work of Yeshua. Now, a lot of the sacrifices we've spoken of were in relation to individuals bringing voluntary offerings or individuals bringing sin offerings. Some of the offerings that are discussed are national offerings as well. When the whole people sin, there are offerings brought. There are other offerings that are brought, such as the Tamid offering, which is an elevation offering brought morning and evening every day of the week, but doubled on Shabbat. There's Shabbat and new moon offerings. There's festival offerings, including the 7 bulls that are offered during the festival of Sukkot, the 70 bulls which represent the 70 nations that will be ingathered through the work of Messiah. And so now we have this red heifer that is also an offering for national purposes. Now, it is actually referred to as a sin offering in Numbers 19. But it's not brought to address sin. So again, it's a purification offering. It's a special class within a sin offering, which is for purification purposes. Now, let's read in Numbers 19, starting in verse 1. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its skin, its flesh, and its blood, with its dung shall it be burned." So here with the offering of the red heifer, it shall have no blemish. It's a completely red heifer. Now, even 2 hairs that are not red just disqualify it from being offered as the red heifer, which is all the more reason for inspection and time of waiting to see, is the red heifer that is found fit? Will it actually be accepted and fit the role of being the ashes of cleansing? Okay. Now, it's taken outside the camp and it's slaughtered not by Eleazar the priest. Eleazar the priest oversees it, but he is not the one who actually does the slaughtering. But he does take the blood with his finger and sprinkles it toward the front of the tent of meeting. Now, this was done on the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, you could look and you could see if there were no veil into the Holy of Holies. That's where this offering would be made. So the heifer is burned in his sight, its skin, its flesh, its blood, it shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. That's unique. That's not normally done with other sacrifices. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. Okay, so in the process of carrying out the sacrifice here, the priest becomes unclean. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. So each of the people participating are becoming unclean even though they entered into this in a state of ritual purity. And it says, a man who is clean, okay, this is not a priest, it could be a priest, but a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering or a purification offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Okay, so this is seen as a great mystery. It's a great mystery as to what is taking place. Why is it that those who are pure are bringing the offering and becoming impure? Why all the details of how this statute is to be carried out? So it's actually a specific kind of command called a chuk. Okay, and a chuk is it's one where you don't understand but you obey because God said to do it. It has hidden mysteries that are yet to be revealed within it. Okay, but we're going to see some aspects of the revelation of what this is pointing to as we go through more discussion today. But as we continue in with the verses here in verse 11, whoever touches the dead body of a person shall be unclean for 7 days. This is what we spoke of earlier. If one had been contaminated through death, they are unclean for 7 days. And he shall cleanse himself with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. And then he will be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean, and his uncleanness is still on him. So, for a person to enter back in and be able to come and partake of the Passover, to offer it and to eat of it, they have to be cleansed from this death, if they had come in contact with death. Same thing for a priest who's going to serve in the temple, would have to be purified as well. But we read through a lot of commandments here regarding how the offering is to be made. And when we read the story of the crucifixion of Yeshua and his death and his burial, we find many parallels to what's taking place here with the red heifer. All right, so of course, as with any other offering, it is without blemish. Okay, and Yeshua was without sin. He is taken outside the camp, just as the red heifer is taken outside the camp. Someone else slaughters the red heifer, just as it was not the priests who crucified Yeshua, but it was the Romans who crucified Yeshua. Someone else burns the cow to ashes with cedar, hyssop, and crimson thread. Okay, so here you have a picture of the cross. You have a picture of the vinegar being offered up to Yeshua with hyssop. And you see the crimson in his blood. A pure man gathers the ashes and puts it into a clean place. That's a parallel of Joseph of Arimathea coming and taking his body and burying it in a tomb that had not been used. It was a pure place. Now, the pure man who does this has now touched a corpse and is now unclean for 7 days and can no longer participate in the Passover sacrifice. So, if you put this in context, right, you see Joseph of Arimathea, who's been preparing for Passover. In fact, this day he wakes up and he thinks, okay, this afternoon we're going to offer the Passover lamb and I'm going to eat this with my family and we're going to celebrate God's great deliverance. And then he sees the crucifixion of Yeshua. And he says, what's more important, that I take care of the dead or that I eat the Passover lamb tonight? And he says, No, at great risk to myself, I'm going to go and request the body. I'm going to care for it, performing this great mitzvah for the King of Kings. And in it, I'm going to take on ritual impurity. And I'm going to miss out on a joyous celebration this evening. But there's second Passover, right? So he'll get to celebrate Passover a month later. But he saw it worthy to take care of the body of Yeshua and to forego the imminent pleasure that he was about to take part in. And so he was unable to celebrate the Passover, but he attended to the body of Yeshua. And so if we're thinking these parallels, we see the parallels of the death and burial of Yeshua with the red heifer. And when we look to what the purpose of the red heifer is, it's cleansing from contamination due to death. It's taking one from a place where they cannot enter into fellowship with God and moving them into a place of life. It's taking the dead to a state of the living. It's a transformation that's taking place. Now, it's not addressing sin. It's addressing the contamination of death that prevents fullness of life. And speaking of the aspects here with the red heifer bringing us from death to life, putting it in the context of the death and burial of Yeshua, we clearly have a connection with the Passover, right? And so Yeshua was a type of red heifer offering, right? Okay? But he was also multiple other types of offerings as he was there on the cross, or pointing to other types of offering. He pointed to the Tamid offering, the morning and evening sacrifice, in that he was placed on the cross at 9 a.m., the time of the morning Tamid offering, the continual burnt offering. And then he died at 3 p.m., which was the time of the afternoon Tamid offering, right? Which the Tamid offering is an elevation offering given unto God, wholly given unto God for remembrance of Isaac, remembrance of the people, remembrance of the covenant. Okay, but then there's another type of offering that's clearly pointed to in the death and resurrection of Yeshua, and that is the peace thanksgiving offering. Now, we read about the shalamim, the peace offering, in last week's portion, and it's talked about again today. But in understanding the peace offering, this is the one, it's a voluntary offering. It's one where generally some goes on the altar, some goes to the priest, and the rest goes to the person bringing the offering. The person bringing the offering is doing it from a free will desire to give glory to God and to proclaim his miracles and his wonders. Several thoughts on it. Like Rashi says that this offering has the spiritual capacity of increasing peace in the world. One who brings this peace offering seeks to unite the two worlds. And Rambam notes that because a person who brings this offering has not been motivated by a need to atone for sin, but by a sense of wholeness and a free will desire for perfection. It's something that brings peace to the world and peace between God and man. And because the one bringing the offering gets to eat of the sacrifice, they're sharing in the table of the Lord. A lot of beautiful pictures of what's happening with these peace offerings. Now, there's several kinds of peace offering, but one specifically is the peace thanksgiving offering. All right? Now, the thanksgiving offering is brought, according to Rashi, by four people. Or there's four types of people. And the idea is, this is all drawn from Psalm 107. Those who made a sea voyage and returned safely, those who journeyed in the desert and lived to tell about it, those who had been imprisoned and had been released, and those who were sick but had recovered. Okay, these were all people who were in the midst of death but survived by the graciousness of God. They were all rescued. And so these people come and they bring a peace thanksgiving offering. in order to declare the good works of God and to share it with others. Now, when they bring this offering, they bring the offering, which is already going to produce a lot of meat, okay? And you have a limited time in which you can eat the offering. But you also bring 40 grain offerings, 40 loaves. They're all unleavened bread, but there's still 40 of them. Okay, it's not a meal for an individual family to try to take on. It's one in which the expectation is that you're going to make the offering, you're going to gather a group of people together, and they're going to say, what is the reason that you brought this Thanksgiving offering unto God? And that's going to give him the opportunity to say, look what God has done. Look how he has rescued me. Look how he has delivered me. And it's going to cause people to give glory to God and to celebrate his faithfulness and his goodness. So if we read in this week's portion, in Leviticus 7, verses 11 through 15, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, for a todah, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. Now those are not brought to the altar. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. Okay. So this offering is the one that is closest to the offering that is brought for the Passover. Right? The Passover is one that is not brought for sin. It is one that is brought giving testimony of rescue and deliverance. It is one that is, now it is commanded to be brought, so it falls into a little different class, right? So it's not a voluntary offering. It's one that is prescribed, but not for the purpose of sin, but for transformation. And again, the ones bringing it are to, as prescribed in the Torah, are to gather together a group of people, and they're to eat it in one night. None of it is to remain over until the morning. So we see that the Passover offering is a thanksgiving offering. And it is all about rescue and deliverance. Now, consider this. When the Passover was offered in Egypt, who was it that was delivered? It was the firstborn of the sons of Israel, or the firstborn even of the Egyptians who took cover under the blood. But it wasn't the result of sin. What was happening is that God was sending his judgment onto a people, right? He was bringing judgment onto the world, as it were. He was bringing it onto the Egyptians and on anyone who would not heed his call to offer the Passover, to sit in their homes under the blood of the Lamb. So what was happening is that God was providing covering from the wrath that was to come. All right, so he was giving a covering for the wrath to come. The wrath that was being poured out was the death of the firstborn. And those who took cover were spared from it. And the result of this coming judgment, the wrath that God poured out, was the release of his people from captivity. Right, so they had gone from death to life. They had been taken from captivity into deliverance, all right? And as we've spoken of in the weeks past, they were delivered from the tyranny of Pharaoh so that they might come under the righteous rule of God. And it's what's said in 2 Corinthians 5, the end of verse 20 into verse 21, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, so there's the Passover lamb that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and delivered them, and then there's the blood of the Lamb of God that delivers us out of sin and death and brings us into slavery to righteousness, right? And there's a reconciliation that takes place there, but it's the aspect of rescue and deliverance from our former selves into the new selves. There's a transformation that takes place both with the red heifer, with the Passover offering, and the life that Yeshua brings. Now, in speaking of this, okay, here in verse 21, when it says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, the scripture says that he made him a sin offering, right? Where it says to be sin, it made him chatat. It made him a sin offering who knew no sin. So what the writer is saying, what Paul is saying, is that Yeshua was without blemish. He knew no sin. That made him a fit sin sacrifice such that we could be delivered, such that we could walk in wholeness and righteousness with God. Now, what we talked about today with a couple of offerings here with the red heifer and the Thanksgiving offering, those aren't in relation to sin. And we know that the sacrifices with regard to sin were not for every category of sin, but were a subset. And so if Yeshua is the one who delivers us from sin, if he's the one that brings forgiveness of sin, then there's a greater depth to understanding actually the mechanism by which he brings about forgiveness of sin and how it works beyond what the sacrifices themselves can portray. And that's one thing that we're going to go into next week in further detail when we look at the sacrifice or the death of the righteous bringing atonement for the sins of the nation. This is a really key aspect that was understood by the disciples, and it was taught in order to help convey the work of Yeshua so that we can understand the purpose of his suffering and the life that he can bring to us. Now, this week is a bit of a shorter message than normal, but it was a lot of information to take in with regard to what's happening in this time and in this season, both in the aspect of the importance of Passover that we're entering into, right? We spoke of how tomorrow Christians in most places are celebrating the resurrection of Yeshua and celebrating the forgiveness of sin and the life that we have through him. And we're also entering into the season of Passover, and we're seeing great things taking place. And I say great things in the aspect of things that have not been seen in quite a while, with the red heifer having presented itself, with war in Israel, the tumult that is taking place there, and the prospect of the temple service being restored at some day, even within our lifetimes. So with this, we come into this season really with awe of God and his faithfulness to his people, that even though his salvation may seem to tarry, that we can trust and we can look forward to his coming redemption that he is bringing about in its appropriate time. And may he give us eyes to see what he is doing, what is true, what is good, so that we can align our hearts with him. We can pray and intercede for Israel. We can pray and intercede for those who are of the faith to have a greater revelation of Yeshua. Pray for those of the Jews who would be able to come and see their Messiah, to see God bringing about his great salvation, and really to see this world transformed out of darkness into marvelous light. Because God desires to bring deliverance. He desires to bring deliverance in us individually and us collectively. So many times we focus on the aspect of our individual redemption that we lose sight of the corporate redemption that God is bringing. You know, from a Jewish worldview and perspective, it's salvation to the nation first, and then God working down into the individual aspects. From a Christian worldview, it's the salvation of the individual and then going outward and changing the world. So there's a different focus, a different locus from which we start. But they're really both parts, both aspects are correct. Because God's promises are to a people and to a nation bringing redemption. giving blessings to the nations such that the nations of the world can be blessed in them. But there's also the expectation that that blessing goes down to and transforms the individual within the nation. Okay, but it's the focus of where does it start and where does it lead. Both are required. And from the Christian perspective of, we want the transformation of the inner man that then goes out to change the family, to change a community, and to change the world. They both go hand in hand. But even as we have that inward focus of what's taking place with us individually, we must take into account what God is doing in the body as a whole. And we're looking for the health and the wholeness of the body as a whole, for unity to come, such that the individuals may thrive as well. Because it's not just all about whether we get it right. That does matter. But it also matters, what does the body get? Does the body get it right? Okay? And this is why I spoke about last week how I long for unity between Jews and Christians and the reconciliation that needs to take place. Because we can be right all day long, but if we're not unified, then we lack the ability to fulfill the callings and the purposes that God's placed for us. And we lack the ability to fulfill the transformation that God desires to see worked through us to its fullness. Okay? There are varying degrees of reconciliation and restoration that do take place. But we're looking for the coming King who changes the world. Okay? And we want to prepare the way for Him. Just as the scripture talks about the spirit of Elijah coming before the coming of Messiah to transform his hearts. And so, just with all of that, as we come into this season, may we long for the unification within the body of believers, between Jew and Christian, such that the fullness of the blessing can go to all the nations, right? And as we do it, as we study the scriptures, may we find Yeshua and His wondrous work revealed more, not just in our minds, but in our daily walk. That just as people who've been delivered from death to life and people who've been delivered from sin and slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness, may we walk in righteousness with one another, encouraging each other, strengthening each other. And may God be glorified in all of it. Amen. Does anybody have anything that you would like to share?
I just have a question. So it's 7 days of purification. Does that somehow coincide with the seven Moedim? Like, you go through seven cycles through the year, then you go through 7 days of purification. Does this like work together to where every year, I guess, we're supposed to be becoming more like our Messiah? Or does that make sense? Becoming more...
Well, that's a good question. The comparison of the seven Moedim to 7 days of the purification. I'm not sure if there's a connection there other than the aspect of completion. And with the third day is known as the day of the resurrection. And that comes from Hosea chapter 6. I'll see if I can find it here quickly because this is worth noting. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days, and He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him." So the third day is a significant day with regard to the resurrection, which is another reason why Yeshua was raised on the third day, right? Because He is the first fruit of the resurrection. And so I think there's an aspect of being cleansed from death. You're being brought to life. It's connected to the third day of the sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer. And then the sprinkling on the seventh day is the completion. And in some ways, it even could point to the Messianic era and the day of the Lord. Right?
I have a two-part question about the peace offering that you said is offered for Passover. I'm just trying to process this to make sure I understand it. So you said it's not for sins, that it was for a testimony to a testimony of God's faithfulness, and as it's more of a Thanksgiving offering. That's the first part, and then I can't remember if you said this. If you did, I'm sorry, but did you say what kind of animal was offered for that?
So there's let me just go to the scripture here on it. There are peace offerings, and then within peace offerings there are Thanksgiving offerings, and within a peace offering, it says that you would bring it from the flock, male or female. You could offer a sheep, goat. But I do believe there's also the aspect of cattle. But male or female, for sure, sheep and goat. So the peace offering is one that is brought voluntarily unto God. Then the Thanksgiving is the one that you are making a proclamation of God's goodness and sharing in that testimony. But it's, again, neither the Thanksgiving nor the regular peace offering are made for the purpose of atoning for sin. Did I answer your question?
Yeah, and that's what they did on Passover was what you just said.
Yeah, right? And on Passover, it was not a sin offering. You know, there are some offerings that would be brought where the one bringing it would think, you know, I'm bringing this for my sin, and that could very well be me instead of the offering that is dying, right? And then there's other offerings that you bring, and you say, well, that could be me if I were trying to approach God without a substitute. So there are aspects where we can identify with a substitute and the death of the animal being in our place. But it doesn't mean that all the offerings, even in those recognitions, would have to do with sin specifically. So yeah, the Passover is not in relation to sin.
So but, are you saying that it was both for a peace offering and a Thanksgiving, that it was both of those were encompassed within that?
Right, where they would not be with regard to sin.
Okay.
Right. And that is a challenging thought, because when we consider the death of Yeshua and we celebrate this appointed time, we always think of him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so when we put the two concepts of the Passover offering, the death of Yeshua and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we kind of just put them all together and think it's one and the same. But it's not one and the same. There's multiple layers and levels of what is taking place through the work of Yeshua that are revealed through the offerings that point to him. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your kindness toward us, Lord, and how you provide the way to life. Lord, it's through your grace and your mercy and your provision that you have given us peace with you through your Son, Yeshua. Lord, we thank you for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you for the renewal and transformation that he brings. Lord, may we walk in faithfulness and obedience to you and give you glory, and may we make proclamation of your miracles so that others may come and see and know of your testimonies. We give you thanks in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.